If you would tonight, if you open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is a message I started some while ago, and I was able to go back to it this week and finish it. What a blessing. We started on Sunday nights probably a year and a half, 2 years ago. We started about midway through the book of Acts and preached through the end of it. And this first part, we sort of skipped. So I went back every now and then and looked at it. What a blessing it has been. So in Acts chapter 6, let's begin our reading in verse 1. Acts chapter 6 in verse 1. The Bible says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Preaching to you tonight on this subject, addressing issues in the church. Addressing issues in the church. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you tonight and we're so thankful for everything that you are. Father, we come to you as we do every single time that we come to your word as a needy people. A needy people that realizes that we are, in fact, a needy people that needs you. We need your word. We need the truths that are found within it. And Father, just as you have promised us, we pray that your spirit would teach us. We pray that your spirit would help apply the truths that we learn to our hearts, that it might change us. That it might change us until you want us to who you want us to be. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at the first problem that you find really in the early church and in the book of Acts so far. There's an old saying, things are too good to be true. But the truth is things seem to have a way of disrupting either themselves or being disrupted from the outside. I mean, there's nothing worse than sitting on the beach with your feet in the sand and hearing a big clap of thunder and having to pack up and to leave, or having a ton of money saved up for something you want to do, and then the next thing you know, a major repair has to happen on the home. Well, that's exactly what's happening in our message tonight. Things were going absolutely fantastic for the early church. But they encountered their first real problem. And this problem was not from the world. This problem did not originate from outside of the church. It originated from within. It was a real problem. So as we look at this passage, let's first consider the problem, and we find this problem here in verse 1. It says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a great murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." The problem we have here in this early church is that these Grecian widows were being overlooked. Verse 1 says that these widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. That daily ministration is talking about the daily serving of food or needed goods so these widows could survive. But who are these Grecians anyway? Well, the word Grecian is an unfamiliar term for most of us. These Grecians were what we call Hellenistic Jews. These Jews were Jews who allowed Greek culture and language to influence their lives. They spoke Greek, not Hebrew or Aramaic like the other Jews. These Grecians were still true Jews, but most of them still practiced Judaism. They still practiced Judaism. But this passage in particular is talking about the converted Grecians. These Grecian Jews, they had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And this group of Grecian Jews we see in this passage, they had converted from Judaism either on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter as the church was growing in great numbers. They had decided to remain in Jerusalem because their new love was Christ and it was the church, so they wanted to stay where the church was. So in short, these newly converted widows were not being properly taken care of. Now, we need to be clear here. This was a real problem. This was not some fickle problem or just not someone fussing over something that was going on in the church. These widows needed this food. They needed this care. This was a real problem in the early church. And it is a real problem because in that time you didn't have Medicare. You didn't have Social Security. A widow would have to depend on their family. A widow would have to depend on the church to survive. Especially if you remember, these widows had traveled to Jerusalem bringing nothing with them. And now they're staying here. They couldn't bring their whole house. They needed help. And apparently the church was neglecting these widows. In short, there was a real need that the church wasn't addressing. This was a problem. And it begs the question, why did this happen? Why were these Grecian widows overlooked? Was it on purpose? And the answer to this is because of the unintentional barriers that existed in the early church. And we have some of these barriers still in existence today in the church. Let's just consider just a few of these barriers. The first barrier that we can pull out of this passage is that there was a cultural barrier in the church. If you remember, the Grecians had taken on the Greek culture. And the Greeks acted different than the Jews acted. And we're not talking about sin. We're just talking about simple cultural differences. If you know, my wife went to Belize some time ago, and she would come back and talk about how the Belizeans worshiped. They would worship for hours. They would give testimony for hours. Now, if they was to come to our church where we preach and teach for right at an hour and 50 minutes, sometimes an hour and a half, depends on how long-winded we get. But if a Belizean would come in here, they'd probably look up and say, "Where'd everybody go? I'm just getting started." You know, there's a cultural difference between Belize, those that worship in Belize, and here. Is it wrong? No, there's nothing biblically wrong about that. It's just a difference. Another example would be New York. A lot of you have been on the mission trips to New York. We've been on several ourselves. In New York, you won't catch anybody holding doors for you. In New York, they will barely speak to you as you are walking down the street. It's a real-time, every man and woman for himself mentality. That's the culture there. And if a New Yorker came to Bristol and acted like this, what would we call him? A Yankee. I'm glad somebody else said it. Why? Because in the South, the cultural norm is to speak. The cultural norm, at least it used to be, is for you to hold doors for one another, to act like a Southerner. Now back to our passage in Acts chapter 6. The cultural barrier between the Grecians and the native Jews caused the Grecian widows to be overlooked because people naturally congregate together with people of the same culture, of the same hobbies, of the same likes and dislikes. Americans like to be around Americans. Belizeans congregate with Belizeans. Europeans congregate with Europeans. This even happens in the modern day church. Youth are attracted to youth. The elderly attracted to the elderly. Children want to be around children. You can say that age is not a cultural barrier, but it is, because a culture, when you really break it down, is a social group. It is really a way of life. And there's a big difference of the way of life between age groups. We would be claiming to not see the elephant in the room if we try to deny that cultural barriers does not exist today and did not exist over 2,000 years ago. Another fuel to this cultural fire in Acts chapter 6 is that Judaism, which was wrong, and it was the old religion of these converted Jews, they oppose the Grecian Jews anyway. This opposition, it's hard to immediately break ties with if that is all that you have been taught from a child. This opposition is strong because it had close ties to the native Jews. They were raised to resist the Grecian Jews. So the cultural barriers between the native Jews and the Grecian Jews was the first reason that they were being overlooked. Secondly, we see a linguistic barrier. A linguistic barrier. The Grecians, or these Hellenistic Jews, in Acts chapter 6, they spoke Greek. And the native Jews at Jerusalem spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. And this created a huge issue. Out of all the barriers that we face, the language barrier is the hardest to overcome. Have you ever tried to present the gospel to someone that did not speak English or spoke very little English? I had the opportunity to present the gospel to two people on our last mission trip at a cookout. Their names were Lynn and Boris. Lynn was of Asian descent and Boris was from the Philistines. Lynn could talk some English and could understand some of the terms I was talking about, but Boris had no idea. He could not understand most of the words I was saying. I can remember talking about the Bible and presenting the gospel to Boris, and I would say words like scriptures. Well, he would say, "What are the scriptures?" So I would have to get a Bible and point to the Bible. He could not understand terms that we deem as simple terms here in the church. We had a linguistic barrier we had to overcome. And this brings to light that it is almost impossible without a translator to present the gospel to someone of a different language. It's frustrating, at the very least, if you've ever been in that circumstance. And during the time of Acts chapter 6, Greek was not a language that all the Jews at Jerusalem spoke. So any kind of teaching, question, directional sign, or general information, it took work for both the Grecians and the native Jews to understand and follow. There was a linguistic barrier. And there was also a cultural barrier. And that created this problem. The problem of the Hellenistic Jews, these widows, not being taken care of. So the problem, number two, let's consider the solution. The solution. Look back to verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." You know, there has been book after book and article after article written about many different solutions to the many different problems we have in life, even solutions to problems in the church. But what we have in Acts chapter 6 is a solution that both fixed a problem and honored the Lord. So I think it's worthwhile to consider this solution that the apostles had for this real problem in the early church. We're going to call this an effective solution. So the first step that we see, the first step that the apostles took to coming up with an effective solution is, number one, they owned the problem. Any effective solution starts by owning the problem. They owned the problem by first hearing the cry of these Grecian widows. Verse 2 says that the 12, we're talking about the apostles, they called the multitude of the disciples unto them. These apostles, just as all Christians in the church need to do, just as all of us should do, they were listening to the people. They were hearing the struggles. They were sifting through the nonsense complaining and bickering that people do, and they were getting down to the real issues. They were not turned off to the needs of the people. So the apostles first heard the cry. Secondly, they called a meeting. And this is part of them owning the problem. Them calling this meeting in verse 2 was their answer to this problem. The apostles didn't overlook this real life problem. They didn't sweep it under the rug. They owned it by first hearing it. They determined it as a legit problem, and then they acted on it by meeting. An effective solution first owns the problem. Secondly, an effective solution not only owns the problem, but an effective solution develops a plan. It develops a plan. Look back to verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye at among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles developed a plan, and this plan might catch some of us by surprise. Because this plan did not involve the apostles serving the widows themselves. Why? Because the apostles had another job to do. They had another calling by Christ, and it was to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, as verse 4 says. Their calling, their job in the church, their God-given responsibility was not to serve tables, but their God-given responsibility in the church was to pray and to minister the word to the people. This brings to light the fact that everybody has a job to do. Everybody is gifted in a certain way. Everybody has been given at least one spiritual gift. And the only way that everyone in the church can use their gifts to their fullest ability is for everyone to carry their own load. If you're gifted in serving, you must serve. If you're gifted in exhorting, you must exhort. If you're gifted in hospitality, you must show hospitality. This idea that the pastor or staff members have to do everything in the church so that the rest of the church can be pew sitters, you know as well as I do, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. There would be no use for spiritual gifts if that was the truth. If God wanted pew sitters in the church, he wouldn't have given every single Christian a spiritual gift. The apostles knew that they could not leave prayer and the word. So they developed a spirit-led plan. And if you look back to verse 3, this plan consisted of the congregation themselves seeking out leaders to oversee this food distribution. They would do this by taking a poll or taking a vote. And this would not be a popularity vote. This was not going to be a who deserves it kind of vote. The apostle wanted seven leaders with distinct qualifications to be selected by vote to fix this problem. And after the congregation votes or select these seven leaders, the apostles will then appoint them. Now, we must not miss this. The congregation would select, but the apostles would have the final say. This brings to light the authoritative responsibility of the leaders of the church. Now, how was it that the Holy Spirit ensured that the right people were selected for the job? In verse 3, the apostles give us five distinct requirements that these leaders or these overseers must meet in order to be selected. First of all, the leaders must come from within the church. Look back to verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. The disciples wanted leaders to be selected from within, not from without. It's those who are from within that know the need of the people. It's those that are from within that know both their spiritual and their physical needs. It's those that are from within that are going to care the most about meeting those needs. So these seven must be selected, first of all, from within. Secondly, these seven must be men. They must be men. Verse 3 goes on to say, look ye at you out among you, seven men. These leaders that are going to be selected for this specific purpose are to only be men. That's just like pastors and deacons. They are only to be men. And any church that has women pastors or deacons is in direct violation of the Word of God. I guess if someone has a problem with that, we can complain to our omniscient God, if you want to. But really, it is what it is. Some things in the Scriptures, we must take it, and we must believe it, and we must move on. There's no room for a hashtag MeToo movement here in this passage. God wanted these seven leaders to be men, and they were going to be men. Thirdly, these leaders must be of honest report. Look back to verse 3. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report. That simply means these seven men must be men of integrity. They must have a good report with the people. Men who could be trusted. Why? Because these seven men would be handling massive amounts of money, massive amounts of food. Remember what was going on in the early church. People were selling their possessions. People were selling their property. If you remember Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead because of lying about how much their property was sold for. Massive amount of money was going through the early church because you had a massive group of people that had came. They thought they were just going to celebrate Passover, but the Lord birthed them into a new spiritual life on that day, and now they had physically nothing, nothing here in Jerusalem. They needed to be men of honest report, men that would be described by Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the most crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. These men were men of integrity. Fourthly, these leaders must be spirit-filled. They must be spirit-filled. We see that in verse 3. After it says, men of honest report, it says, they must be full of the Holy Ghost. Now, we must remember to be filled with the Spirit, as spoken of all the way through the book of Acts, meant then, and it still means today, to be under the control of the Spirit. And to be under the control of the Spirit means to be in complete submission to God's Word and God's leading through the Word. So how would people know if these men were Spirit-filled? How do we know who is Spirit-filled in those we come into contact with? Is it because they may scream and hoop and holler? No, that's not how we know. They would know who is Spirit-filled or not the same way that we know whether a person is drunk or not. It's obvious if someone has taken in too much alcohol and they are intoxicated to the point that they can't even function how they are supposed to function. You know, a person is under the control of the Spirit because it will pour out into the works that they do, into the words that they say, and those works and those words, they will line up with the Scriptures. So as this church was going to cast their votes, they were to take the Word of God and see if the men who claimed to be gods lined up with it. They needed to be men of honest report. They needed to be men that were Spirit-filled. And lastly, they must be men that were full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Verse 3 again, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Full of wisdom. This type of wisdom that is spoken of is the same wisdom that is the spiritual gift of wisdom. It is a gift that both understands God's will and can be both personally applied and can help others apply God's will. This gift is described in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. It says, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. The children of Issachar both knew what needed to be done to support King David at this time, and they understood the times so that they could get God's will done. They had both the knowledge and they knew how to apply it. That's biblical wisdom. These apostles knew these seven men had to be wise so that they could properly minister to these Grecian Jews. These seven leaders had to be wise, Spirit-filled men of integrity selected from within the church. The apostles who were led by the Spirit, they made sure that specific men were chosen for this specific purpose so that God could be glorified through the ministering of the saints. So the first part of this effective solution is that we must first own the problem. Secondly, we must develop a plan. And thirdly, we see these apostles execute this plan. They executed the plan. Look at verses 5 and 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, they cast their vote, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Both the apostles and the church, they executed this Spirit-led plan well. The people chose seven men that met all of the qualifications, all five of them, of verse 3. And the interesting part of the execution of this plan, now listen to this, every single name that was chosen was a Greek name. Remember, the Greek Jewish widows, the Hellenistic Jews, they were the ones who were being left out. So the Greek Jews were chosen by the church to fix the problem. It's as if the people of the church wanted to make sure that these Grecian widows were not ever left out again. This is absolutely incredible to know that the congregation loved each other so much that they saw this group of Grecian widows that had a need. And they chose people of the same culture so that they could see that need and meet that need. The people chose 7 men, and the apostles approved of them, which exemplifies a well-executed plan, and it honored the Lord. The apostles in the church, they executed this God-given plan seamlessly because they were being led by the Spirit. The solution to fix the issues of the early church, we said that it first consisted of owning the problem. Secondly, developing a plan. Thirdly, executing this Spirit-led plan. And what this done is it gave the apostles a healthy church. God gave them, it helped the health of this church. So we've considered the problem. The Grecians were simply being left out. We considered the solution, a Spirit-led solution. Now what is the result? What was the result of this solution coming to fruition? Look at verse 7. I love how it starts out. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is the capstone to a well-executed plan. Verse 7, to us Southerners, is that glass of sweet tea after a hard day's work. In verse 7, we're given really two results of a well-executed, Spirit-led plan that addresses real issues in the church. The first result we see is biblically addressing issues in the church results in what I would call evangelism. Look back to verse 7. And the word of God increased. Now that word is logos in the Greek. And as it is used here, it's talking or it's speaking to the attainment of doctrine through Christ of salvation. We're talking about the gospel. The 7 men, the 7 appointed men, they took the responsibility of ministering to these Hellenistic widows, which allowed the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and to devote themselves to the study of the word and to devote themselves to the preaching of the word, which in turn caused the gospel to be spread. All issues do in the church is they take the attention of the church leaders off of the word and on to the issues. And this can and does hinder the spread of the gospel. But when an issue is biblically addressed with a Spirit-led solution, an issue will become a springboard from which the gospel can be proclaimed. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 6. Biblically address an issue in the church results in evangelism. Secondly, if we biblically address issues in the church, the result will be growth. It will be growth. Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. That word multiplied, it carries the weight of increasing, not just a little bit, but increasing greatly. And a disciple is defined as a follower of Christ who learns the doctrines of the scriptures and the lifestyle they require. So what you have here is both an increase in number and an increase of Bible students. True disciples, they were multiplying in large numbers. And the amazing part of the large number of true disciples, the amazing thing is it included even the priest of the temple. Now these priests were not the chief priest or they were not part of the Sanhedrin, but they were priests of some level of rank, some level of prominence in the temple. And they too had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And if you look back to verse 7, it just wasn't just a few of them. It was a great company of these priests had converted from Judaism to Christianity. This multiplication of disciples, not just Christians, but disciples, committed disciples, it was a necessary step in the right direction of the whole gist of the book of Acts of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. They fit right in to God's plan of evangelizing the world. Will there always be an increase of number when you address things biblically? No, there's no specific promise of that here. But we can make the statement that when issues are addressed, they free up those that teach and preach the Bible and those that pray and study the truths of the Scriptures. They free those up to preach and to teach like God has called them to do and to not be drugged down with the other issues that come up in the church. And that, my friends, results in spiritual growth. Biblically addressing issues in the church, it results in evangelism and growth. These two results, it shows us that God was pleased with this early church. God was pleased with the apostles. God was pleased with those who cast those votes for these seven men, because he not only blessed the church, but God greatly blessed the church. So that begs the question, what is the application for us? What is the takeaway from this passage? What is the takeaway from what we've talked about tonight? Well, first of all, I believe that we must identify legit problems within the church. We must identify legitimate problems within the church. Church leaders or those in rank in the church can't be everywhere at once. All of us, both in leadership roles and those that are serving in other capacities, we must be watching. We must be listening for issues, legitimate issues, to come up. And when we identify these issues as legitimate and issues that need to be addressed, we must bring them before the leadership. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 6. And I believe we ought to model our church after this early church. If we see problems, we must identify those problems. Secondly, we can apply this message by not only identifying issues and real problems in our church, but we can apply this message by being willing to be an active part of the solution. To be an active part of the solution. Nowhere do we read in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles had to beg the members of the early church to vote. Nowhere do we read in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles had to beg the members to go out into the congregation and to identify these issues. You don't read of any bickering, any arguing to the apostles' plan. The members simply followed the plan of the leadership of the church because the apostles had proven to them that they followed the Lord. This brings to light the fact that we've got to be willing to be a proactive part of solutions. We each have to make a choice to be submissive to the church leadership and the decisions it makes to handle issues as long as those decisions line up with the Word of God. Stan says often in meetings and about every issue we've come up against, he says we've got two buckets. We've got a bucket of gasoline, we've got a bucket of water. And we have to choose whether to pour the gas on it or to put the fire out with the water. And that is so true. With each problem that we face, with each issue that we identify, we can make it worse or we can make it better. We can be firefighters or we can be fire fuelers. And I think we know which one honors the Lord. We must be willing to be an active part of the solution. We must be willing to identify legitimate issues in the church, but we must be willing to leave the results up to God. God tells us in Isaiah 55:8, I absolutely love this passage. We read it for our focus time a couple weeks ago. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." So when we don't necessarily agree with the solution to the problem, or when the solution to the problem, when we don't agree to the solution to the problem, but that solution lines up with the Scriptures, we must only trust. We must trust the Lord. We must trust the Lord and remember, God knows all. And God's going to work all things for the good to those that love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. In every issue that we face, if we address it biblically, we're going to glorify our Creator. So where do we stand? It is always the question that we come to after we have examined the Scriptures. We are first to examine and study the Scriptures, and then we must take them and use them to examine and study our hearts. So where do we stand? Are we saved or are we lost? This past week in our Bible school, the whole Bible school was centered around Ephesians chapter 2. And I got the honor of preaching through Ephesians chapter 2 on Friday nights. And there's no question about it, before salvation, we are absolutely dead in our sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, He displayed His mercy towards us. He commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So are you saved or are you lost? And then not only that, are you part of the problem or are you part of the solution? I want to be part of the solution, and I know that many of you do as well. So let's do that. As we, church is hard sometimes. We would be lying if it's not. I'm not the easiest person to get along with sometimes. Mary can probably attest to that. I don't know. She loves me a lot. But we can be difficult at times. But we must be willing to work together. We must be willing to love one another. We must be willing to be patient with one another. We must be willing to see a legitimate need and be willing to meet that need. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we love You so much. Lord, it's my prayer that every single person in this room comes to You often, comes to You in prayer, comes to You through reading Your Word. And Father, we've considered a passage tonight. Lord, this quickly could have went south for this early church had they not addressed this issue. Father, they would have had Christians who might have starved to death. They would have had Christians who could not have served You because they physically couldn't do it if this issue was not addressed. Father, I pray that we as a church would identify real issues. We would identify real physical and spiritual needs of those whom we love within this building. And I pray that we would come up with a biblical solution that would address those needs so that You could be glorified. Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who You sent to die on the cross for all of those that would come to the saving knowledge of Him and His sacrifice and His full atonement for our sins. Lord, we love You and we thank You for everything that You've done for us, in us, and through us. It's in Your Son's name we pray.